We turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll read through this chapter. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And then we turn to the Belgic Confession. We're at Article 22. Article 22. You have it on page 175 of our book and Forms and Prayers. Beginning at the bottom of the page, Article 22, the righteousness of faith. We believe that for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits and makes him its own, and no longer looks for anything apart from him. For it must necessarily follow that either all that is required for our salvation is not in Christ, or if all is in him, then he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it then would follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior. And therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. For faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness, But Jesus Christ is our righteousness, crediting to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we listen to those words of Paul in Romans 3, verse 19, which says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's a summary of the previous verses that speak through various quotation of Scripture demonstrating that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Jews and Greeks, that comprehends everyone in the world. Jews and the people from all the nations, they are under sin, under the condemnation and judgment of sin because of their disobedience to the law of God. That law of God as written, or that law of God whose works is upon their own hearts, as their conscience bears witness to the difference between right and wrong. And so the whole world in relationship to God through the law is guilty under his condemnation. That's man's dilemma. Guilty without any means of recovering himself. The only one way that people imagine to be open as a way back to God is slammed shut. Because people instinctively think that if they're good enough, God will somehow accept them. If they try hard enough, if they become devout or religious enough, and there are various ways in which people rely upon their own goodness in one form or another, but so long as they are relying upon their works in any form, they remain under God's judgment. The righteousness of God, as revealed in his law, is an imposing obstacle. It's like a wall that simply cannot be scaled. There's no detour. There's no compromise with God's law. The character of God as righteous cannot be adjusted in order to suit man in his sin. We considered last time the need for the satisfaction of God's justice and how Christ accomplishes that satisfaction by his death. But then Article 22 addresses the question of how God's answer to this dilemma and the sinner's need can actually be brought together. How can guilty sinners actually then come to possess this rich provision that God has supplied through the gift of his Son? And that then leads us to the doctrine of justification by faith, or righteousness of faith. Sinners become justified, that is, they become righteous in God's sight through faith. And so this article explains how that works, how faith serves as the means whereby we become righteous, and what is actually involved in such faith. What is faith? And so we're going to be looking at our confession summary of the teaching of Scripture concerning what faith really is. And we begin with something very basic, but very important, and that is that true faith involves true knowledge. True knowledge. And of course, right at the outset, we are up against popular ideas of faith. And people will define faith in any number of ways. Some will think of faith as a kind of sensation of God, or perhaps a kind of feeling of dependence, as a famous liberal theologian called Schleiermacher believed, that religion involves simply this sense of dependence upon God. And yes, we recognize that a sense of dependence upon God is an aspect of true faith, but it's not to be defined in terms of feeling. Faith is not defined in terms of feeling. And nor is it simply accepting a system of teaching because it is helpful or elevating for my own personal values. That's how a lot of people think and speak of faith. Well, I prefer this religion because it really speaks to me. It's like their faith is just kind of a personal choice that they have made because they find a certain set of belief attractive because it kind of resonates with them. No, faith believes what is true. The Bible even describes faith as a belief in the truth. And we might
put it this way, that faith believes in facts. Facts concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who he actually is, what he actually said, what he has actually done. Our confession begins by speaking of this great mystery, and it speaks of the need to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery. And that's with reference to what the previous article has confessed concerning the saving work of Jesus Christ. Faith accepts information about God, and it accepts that information as true, objectively true, not just because I believe that it is true for me, but it is true whether I believe it or not. That doesn't change the facts and their importance. And in that connection, we must also say that faith is not a leap. You've probably heard the expression, a leap of faith. You just got to believe. And that involves a certain idea about faith in relation to truth or facts. It involves the idea that, well, on the one hand, there are real facts, scientific facts, objective truth. You know, science shows us a lot of facts. Mathematics teaches us a lot of facts. Although it must be said that increasingly in our day and age, it is observed that a lot of young people, they don't know the difference between facts and opinions. They don't have this conceptual distinction between facts, that is, things that actually conform to reality, things that are true, whether I believe them or not, and different theories and different opinions, right? I remember in school that we were given quizzes. We were given a list of things, and we had to distinguish facts from opinions. I hope they're still doing that in school. I hope they're teaching that distinction. And you might read an opinion something like, peaches are the most delicious fruit. Is that a fact or is it opinion? Well, student next to me might think cherries are the most delicious fruit. That's an opinion. 2 + 2 = 4. That's a fact. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of right or wrong, true or false. And really, the world can't function without such a recognition when it comes down to practical matters of day-to-day life. Think of the criminal courts. Their job is to establish what the facts are. Now, it's not always so easy as 2 + 2 = 4. And sometimes it takes a little bit more effort to distinguish facts from theories or opinions. But if people totally give up on the endeavor, as if there's really no difference, there's a set of facts over here, and there's a set of facts over here, and they contradict each other. And if people mentally accept the possibility that two contradictory sets of facts are both valid, well, we've basically given up the whole enterprise of trying to think clearly and be able to know what's true and what is real. A true set of facts never is in contradiction with another set of facts. 2 + 2 = 4. 3 + 1 = 4. They're both true because they don't contradict each other. But we never say that this is true and false in the same way at the same time. If we actually were allowed to think that way, that would basically destroy our ability to reason. And we can't live that way because we're made in God's image. And we can't escape the fact that there are truths, there are facts. But the idea of a leap of faith goes something like this. There are actual facts, like scientific verities that are established, and then there are values. There are religious values, and those are more personal. Those are more subjective. There's great difference of opinion, and these aren't matters of fact, but choices concerning the things we value. And so to move from facts to religious values, it's like you have to leap over this great gulf and just decide to cling to this certain set of religious values. As if the pathway to faith is not a pathway along truth, but it's a pathway in which you reach a great gulf and then you just kind of take a leap. Because you got to believe something, right? I choose to believe these things because I've made this leap of faith. And that's a completely wrong way of thinking about faith. Because faith is a belief in the facts. The facts of what happened. Facts that belong to history. Facts that belong to divine revelation concerning what is true and reliable. And anything that contradicts what is true is false. It's wrong. And to believe what is false and wrong is harmful in God's world. Faith is not a leap. It is belief in the truth. It involves knowledge. Think of the Heidelberg Catechism and its definition of faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only, but of course it involves this, a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And it is also a wholehearted trust. And we'll look at that. But it begins with the definition of faith in terms of the knowledge of what is true as revealed by God. And then it goes on to speak of how the object of faith involves that special knowledge of the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So it involves knowledge, and it involves knowledge with a conviction of heart that responds to the truth with our whole being, that involves our mind, our thoughts, our will, our choices, our life, the way we live, the way we feel. So at the outset, and foundational to any biblical understanding of faith, it involves the knowledge of what is true. But then we proceed to consider what I've called the activities of faith. Now, I realize that there's a danger that when we hear the word activities, we might immediately think of works, right? But I'm not talking about works. I'm not talking about good works. Article 24 will talk about good works in connection with sanctification. But rather, I'm speaking here about not the result of faith in terms of activities, but the nature of faith in terms of the activity of the soul, the inward movement and motion of our hearts and our minds and our desires. Faith is the activity of the soul. That's how we're to understand what Article 22 says when it says that this true faith embraces Jesus Christ. Now that uses language that is associated with a physical activity, right? If I were to embrace you, I would put my arms around you. I'd hug you. It involves the idea of clinging. Now faith does not involve that physical activity, right? Because Christ is not present among us, or we would probably want to do that. But we embrace Him with the heart. We take hold of Him, so to speak, with our desires, with our affections. We take Him, so to speak, as our own possession. That's also the language of this article where it says that he who has Christ by faith has his salvation entirely. When a couple gets married, they're asked the question, do you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. Do you take this man to be your... I take this man as my possession, as my wife, my husband. There's a kind of relationship of belonging and mutual ownership. Faith embraces Christ with all His merits, all that He has accomplished for sinners. We receive Him to ourselves. Faith appropriates Him. That's a very common word that's used to describe the activity of faith. And I think we can understand that, right? If we heard that somebody was fired from the job because they were appropriating funds, they were taking money. In that case, money that didn't belong to them. They weren't supposed to take that money. But faith takes Christ as our Savior in our affections and in our desires by our wills. And we are commanded to do that with a kind of boldness. And that's the activity of the soul. Faith is not, and we must describe it further, and first of all in a negative way, faith is not simply a kind of passive attitude. It is true that faith rests in Christ. We repose the weight of our guilty souls upon Him. But faith is not a passive attitude in the sense that it's a kind of
general optimism that everything's going to turn out okay. Keep the faith. Everything's going to work out fine. No, faith involves a Christ-ward movement. There's a sense in which faith rests in Him, but it's an act of repose. When I rest on my bed, I lay my body down on my bed. And we rest our souls in the sense of relying upon Him. But even that involves a kind of movement of our souls. It involves an appetite, our desire. It might be compared to an outstretched hand or even an open mouth to receive. It's an eager movement of the soul. John chapter 6 is important even in its description of faith as it is spoken of repeatedly in terms of eating and drinking, right? Because when we eat and drink, we take food and we appropriate it. And Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And that's a description of faith. It's used throughout John chapter 6 as a synonymous, that is, another way of expressing what faith does. It takes Christ to ourselves. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ even appointed a sacrament to help us to outwardly express that in the Lord's Supper? Isn't that a precious gift? That in actually taking, that's the language, right? Take, eat, remember, believe, take, drink, and a believing participation in the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ is taking with our hand, eating with our mouths as an exercise of faith in the reality that Christ is indeed the food and drink of our souls. And the outward action of our bodies helps us, by God's condescending grace, to exercise that kind of activity of our souls, our thoughts, our desires, our belief that Jesus is indeed the bread of life. I hope, young people, that makes you eager to want to come to the Lord's table. I hope that makes you want to anticipate that great blessing of partaking of the Lord's Supper. I mentioned this morning that it really it ought to be quite unthinkable, according to biblical categories, that people would be content to think that they're Christians without gathering with the assembly of God to praise Him in company, uniting their voices in song under the Word of God. There's a sense in which we might also think and say that it's actually quite unthinkable in biblical categories that Christians would be content to live apart from our participation in the sacraments that Christ has appointed for us. It's a bad sign if people are indifferent to the Lord's Supper. You know, there was a time when the idea of being suspended from the Lord's table, that is to be placed under censure so that people did not have lawful access to the table, was understood to be a terrible judgment of God that was alarming and frightening. And if they had faith, they would want to do what they can to have that prohibition removed. Because they recognize that Christ governs the church through office bearers, and Christ exercises His discipline also over His table in such a way. And faith believes that, because faith values this holy supper as a way in which we indeed may eat and drink of Christ's body and blood by faith. And it's a help that Christ has appointed for our souls to strengthen our faith, to reassure us and to confirm us in the assurance of His all-sufficient provision. There are the activities of faith. We might say also that faith involves giving up every other trust. No longer, we confess, faith no longer looks for anything apart from Him. There's this strong, vehement activity of faith, a kind of renunciation, a kind of denouncing the value of anything else besides Christ as the basis of our acceptance with God. The Belgic Confession expresses that language in Article 7 with respect to the way believers cling to the authority of Scripture. It says, therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule. Apply that to the salvation that is found in Christ. And we reject with all our hearts everything that doesn't agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a complete and all-sufficient Savior and the only remedy to our guilt before God. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says that I count all but loss, all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. Counts everything else rubbish, dung. It calls works useless, of absolutely no value in this connection, right? With respect to the question of our acceptance with God. Now, that's not, of course, an excuse to live carelessly. And I'm almost hesitant to say this because I don't want it to be a distraction. So put this in parentheses, okay? By saying that we reject the works of the law, we reject good works as having anything to do with our acceptance with God, that's not to minimize the value of good works in their proper place. It's not an excuse to live carelessly, unconcerned with good works. So in that sense, faith is not opposed to good works. The opposite of faith is not doing good works. The opposite of faith is trusting in those works. Those with faith do good works, according to Scripture. In fact, those with a strong faith abound in good works. But all the while, as they are serious about seeking to want to please the Lord by doing good, all the while they deny that works make them right with God. They repudiate the value of their good works as a basis for their acceptance. It's Christ alone. Christ is enough. And to say otherwise is blasphemy against God. That's what our confession says. This is not a matter of hair-splitting distinctions. It's a matter of true saving faith or not. It clings to Christ alone as our righteousness. And that leads us, thirdly, to consider more the value of faith. And very simply, without true faith, there is no acceptance with God. Faith is the only means of justification. We heard that repeated in the language of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, being accounted righteous before God. And we're going to look at that more in the next article. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then it speaks of how God set Him forth as the only atoning sacrifice that removes His wrath for us, to demonstrate His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because His righteousness was demonstrated in the condemnation of Jesus Christ on our behalf, in our place, so that He might justify us without compromising His justice. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law or by what principle? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's the basis upon which we confess that we are justified by faith alone, with no addition. No works of the law contribute whatsoever to our justification in God's sight. And what that means also then is that without faith, the most conscientious practice of religion is of no value in the sight of God. Without this faith that focuses upon Christ, without that, the most devout feelings of devotion to God are useless. Without that, the most inoffensive, generous behavior toward others amounts to nothing more than what Martin Luther calls splendid sins. You might say that the most exhilarating feeling of being close to God, the most exhilarating feeling that God loves me apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is a delusion. Without faith in Christ, there is no acceptance with God, because our acceptance is in Christ. And without that, people remain under His judgment. Faith alone honors God as the author of salvation. Any other attempt to gain God's favor, it really insults Him. It insults His perfect standard of righteousness.
It basically treats the law as saying, well, yeah, I know the law is pretty strict, but I don't think God is really that strict. I think that God will value my sincerity. If I try hard, if I do my best. No, it is true. Again, we need to make distinctions here. It is true that God accepts the sincere endeavors of his children to please him, even though they're stained by sin. But he accepts them in Christ. And so he doesn't demand the kind of perfection that would make his favor dependent upon their obedience in that sense. But God never accepts sincerity in the place of the Savior. And to think that God, well, he kind of judges on a curve. If I try hard enough, he'll accept me. Even though his law is really strict, he's not going to enforce it. That's an insult to the truth and the righteousness of God. That really denies the necessity of Jesus Christ and his saving work. Trusting in works in any form attempts to make God man's debtor by offering things that are polluted in his sight. But faith is not a performance. Faith receives. It is active, but it comes empty-handed with nothing to offer. It's like the arms that embrace Christ are empty. The hand that lays hold of Christ is empty. The mouth that eats and drinks of Christ is empty. We come with nothing to offer, but only to receive of him. In fact, our confession takes another step forward, and it says that faith is worthless as to having any merit in itself. Right? That's the significance of those words, which say, however, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. But that doesn't mean that I'm saved by faith in the sense that my faith serves as a substitute for my good works. And God says, oh yeah, you've got faith. Okay, so I'll accept that in place of your obedience. And see, that always ought to concern us when people simply speak of their faith, as if they trust in their faith. Well, faith trusts in Christ, because the ground of our acceptance is not our faith. It's Christ. And faith is but the instrument or the means whereby we take hold of Christ. Christ is the one who saves us. And we're saved by faith, because it's only by faith that we take hold of the Savior. Now, again, that's not an unimportant distinction. In fact, I think it can be a real danger where people trust in their faith. And actually, what they trust in is the idea, I'm a Christian. I believe that I am saved. Well, the object of saving faith is not the idea that I am saved. That's assurance. The object of saving faith is Christ. Now, again, that may sound like a strange distinction, but I think that's an explanation why some people can become very disturbed about anything that would lead them to question the genuineness of their faith, because they feel that their salvation is being threatened. Whereas a believer is willing to examine his faith to see whether it's genuine, because he wants true faith. And true faith is fixed upon the Savior, not upon itself. So we don't trust in our faith. Faith is but the means whereby we take hold of the Savior. We don't want to confuse the ground of our justification with the instrument of justification. I've used a rather homely or a simple example in times past, but I think it may be helpful. And that is that a hungry, starving person needs food. And if he's offered a can of baked beans, say, or stew, he needs to get at that stew. And a can opener would be really handy. And that can opener would be an instrument to open that can. But after he opens the can, he doesn't eat the can opener. It's not the can opener that saves him. It's the food. And faith is such an instrument. And it's such an instrument that is, in effect, placed in our hands by God. It's not something that we've devised of ourselves. And that leads us finally, in conclusion, to consider the origin of faith. Faith itself is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, what? The grace and the faith. It is the gift of God. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. In other words, to believe in Christ is something that has been granted. Again, think of the language of our confession. we believe for us to acquire the true knowledge of this great mystery, right? That's what's needed. People need to acquire the knowledge of this mystery. How does that come about? The Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts true faith. It's the Holy Spirit that gives, well, the idea of kindle involves light and heat. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds. He warms our hearts with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And our wills are moved to believe in Him. So faith itself is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Whence comes this faith? Heidelberg Catechism. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts through His Word. It's through believing His Holy Word. Do you believe with this kind of faith? In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we read in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Those who belong to Christ as His sheep, they know Him. In verse 12, and he says, 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Do you have such faith that has led you to cling to this Savior, to receive Him unto yourself as He offers Himself to each one of us in the gospel? In the gospel, in the Word of God. And so I say to you, if you do not have such faith, or you do not know if you have such faith, hear the Word of God. Hear the summons to faith. Hear the command that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Forsake every other refuge. Give up on any idea of being saved by your own goodness or by your works. Turn away from yourself. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.